and then we're going to go to Romans 8, 28 to 30. I have to point out that this is the next text in our sermon series in Romans. You wouldn't imagine it. I didn't organize that. God organized that. 3 weeks ago, we didn't have much of a service. I was praying with people as we were getting airlifted and people were hiking out there on the hill in Batcave. And then last week, we were over at the Lee's Warehouse and we took a week and just soaked in Psalm 27. And so this morning, back at Batcave in the old church on the hill with our small group there, and now with this group here, we're continuing in our Roman series. And God in his providence has decided that we would see how God works all things together for good together this morning. Let's pray. God, we are thankful that we are blessed, we are called, we are healed, and we are whole. And we know it's dangerous if we, with our natural human hearts, sing that merely in our good moments. And so it sturdies us, it helps us, it clarifies what we as Christians mean by that when we sing those words in our hard moments and in difficult or dark days. And so in that way, Lord, I thank you for the testimony of these men and women. Even the way that for the sake of our children, perhaps we could say, we are living out our deepest beliefs in a different way right now than we've even done before. It can feel different to commit some of the first and best hours of the week to the worship of the Lord right now than it did even a few weeks ago. And yet in that way, we're showing the rock on which we are building our lives and the source for everything. Lord, even as we have had the sense of place in our hearts, the human sense of home destroyed in a variety of ways and for a variety of people, may we be reminded of our eternal home. And the fact that any human sense of place in the time span of this life is meant to point towards being home with God and being home in the final day. So Lord, I just want to ask that you will bless us, help us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. How do you feel today? You know, on the one hand, probably actually a lot of us feel really great in this moment because we're back together. Like I'm seeing, you know, we're about to eat lunch, and I'm going to get to be with, like, these three in particular right here, too, because I haven't seen you in a long time. You know, I've seen some of the others of you, and like, over here, I've not seen you as well. Like, there's a little bit of that where, actually, I'm feeling great in a sense because I'm getting to see my people. And yet, even just driving into Batcave this morning, where, thanks be to God, we're moving back no matter what, we're getting back there, there's pain, right? And a lot of you probably feel that. Maybe in your home or your neighborhood, or if you drove down Slick Rock this direction, you know, if you go down into Batcave, it hurts a little bit. And in a way, I almost don't mind it, right? Because it's our pain. It's the pain of our home. It's our place. And it's appropriate to feel it, not to slough it off. So it's funny. We always ask ourselves that question, how are you? How are you? I even used it as a sermon illustration, a joke a couple weeks ago, how when I was preaching in Africa, where there was this church and they were connected with an orphanage with Compassion Children there, you know, who are supported by Compassion International, these children knew the English phrase, how are you? How are you? And we say that to each other. And sometimes we have to say, no, really, how are you? We often ask, how are you feeling? And yet today, when we walk in the doors, it's not really about what we feel. It's about what we know. It's about what we know. We have those times where we know our feelings are not properly calibrated to, if I can say it this way, our knowings, right? The things that are solid and clear in front of us. So in Romans 8, 28, Paul is actually speaking about exactly this kind of moment. Now, you may recall from several weeks ago, or even just from peeking backwards in the text, some of this had to do with prayer to God, right? And how the Spirit would intercede with us, as it said there, with groanings too deep for words. It even connected back to things like the whole creation groaning with eager longing, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, right? Even things we've seen all around us, this cause even of natural pain, natural evil. I even used C.S. Lewis's quote a few weeks ago, where God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts in our pain to get our attention. And I'm sure, I would hope, many people have turned their attention toward God in these last few weeks. And so here in verse 28, Paul now is turning to what we know. In the original Greek, it's actually the very first word, just we know. Boom, right off the bat, no. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is the kind of thing that you would not know if what you knew came by what you felt. If you just went through being certain in your mind about the things that you kind of felt in your heart, certainly right now you wouldn't feel certain about the fact that all things work together for good. You might not even feel certain about the fact that God loves you. And so Paul is intentionally saying, no, we need to deal with what we know right now. And so we come through the doors feeling all kinds of things in all kinds of weeks. Even in a normal time, right? Even back in the good old days, 4 weeks ago or something like that, you'd have a room full of people who had far different feelings coming in. Now, maybe we even feel something a little bit more commonly right now because of this common experience of the disaster, and we might feel low in this way. You don't come in to church in order just to focus on how you feel. Yes, hopefully, the unchanging word of God makes you leave feeling different than when you came in, but we're not just sorting through feelings, putting feelings on the table, driving ourselves forward by feelings. You need to come in and get something that you know. That's rock solid. Because if I came in based on my feeling, I certainly wouldn't be able to preach a good word to you, nor would you be ready to hear one. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. He's not writing this intending it to reach people merely who are like, oh, of course, things are really working out right now. We do have to be careful because it is true that sometimes we receive the fruit of our labor, right? Just as we are intended to according to creation, we have a good moment, we achieve a promotion, something good happens, yes, praise the Lord, right? We need to be able to receive that. And yet more importantly, at a time like this, when we don't know by our feelings, we need to know by God's revelation that these things work together for good. I just want to encourage you, number one says, lay down what you feel on the sturdy table of what you know. Lay down what you feel on the sturdy table of what you know. Every now and again, right, whether it's, for us it was the groceries, you know, kind of like, maybe some of you men in particular, you've looked at like 10 grocery bags and you think, man, I can do that in one trip, you know, and eventually you've got all of them barely and like one of them's held by a single finger and you're coming in quickly and eventually you lay down those grocery bags on the sturdy dining room table or something and then they all start to be unpacked. Like, think about the amount of feelings packed in right now that need to be laid out on the sturdy table of what you know, of who God is. In fact, here, he doesn't just say that all things can work together for good. It's not even just everything looks so bleak and they might work together for good. All things do work together for good. They must work together for good. They are from and for the one creator. And so they must, in this way, work together for good. Have you ever had one of those times where you put together a jigsaw puzzle, or rather you failed to put together a jigsaw puzzle, or you're in the midst of failing, and you have to like check, double check, comfort yourself, or talk with the other people and say, we only have one we didn't let any other jigsaw puzzle get on the table, right? It's just this one, and we didn't like lose any pieces off the table, right? What are you doing in that moment? You're thinking to yourself, the designer, the company that made the jigsaw puzzle, all this kind of thing, if it came from the box and it's now on the table, I know that it fits together. If it came from that one source, I know that it fits together, even though right now we're having a really hard time, getting through this tough spot on our puzzle. I want you to think about this fact because it feels kind of big and philosophical, and yet it is incredibly practical for our lives right now. If all things came from one source and they are for one source, they will fit together. They must, actually. Just the same way as when you have that one jigsaw puzzle and it's the only one and the pieces are all there for this puzzle, you just haven't put them together yet. But your lack of ability to put them together, like Ecclesiastes 8 said, the fact that we can't understand all the works of God yet in no way cuts against the fact that the pieces fit. In the movie A New Hope, one of the Star Wars movies, I got to be careful here. I'm going to be tested. There's this spot where Luke Skywalker, as the as sort of the world goes in Star Wars, the Force is strong with him, but he doesn't know how to use it. So he has to go to the Master Yoda. Many of you are familiar with Yoda, of course, the short green fellow with the pointy ears, right? And he talks funny. And there's this famous moment where Luke is just not believing the Master Yoda. He's supposed to be trained by Yoda to be a Jedi, and he's supposed to treat him, right, as the master, the guru who's going to lead him on. And he's just struggling to believe him. And Yoda tells him to do this particular thing. And Luke finally says, fine, I'll try. And Yoda says, there is no try or try not. Only do or do not. Obviously, that comes from a little bit, quite of a different worldview, the idea, right, that the Force is going to flow through you if you think in this certain way. But in a different sense, but with a sort of illustrative example here, you need to understand when you read Romans 8:28, it is not they try to fit together. They might work out. Keep trying. Keep going. They might work out for good. That's not what it's saying. It's do or do not, and really no, do not. All things work together for good. They are from and for the same source. In this sense, they must be. So throughout the centuries, this question has been very sort of philosophical. And yet for us, it's also very practical, especially in recent days. Like you could think of the orderly array of all kinds of pictures down someone's hallway, of their tools and things all in their kitchen, that then was just wiped out by a raging river and now is at the bottom of that river or pushed out into Lake Lure or something down here. Like, think about this struggle almost between order and chaos. You know, our minds tend to feel this, right? Or it's in our bones a little bit. Does chaos win? Does order win? Is there a purpose to all this? Many people drew out purpose from things that are now destroyed by a flood, right? Is chaos winning? Is purpose winning? We need a perfect and permanent purpose for our lives. Does chaos rule or order rule? The answer is no. God does. I want you to think about the central truth of our lives and the central truth of all Scripture. Think about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Do you remember how every one of the gospel writers will show how there's a sort of chaos almost happening in Jesus' sentencing? We most recently studied Matthew and preached through Matthew, and for Matthew in particular, a lot of it is very legal. Right, he shows how every argument that people are making makes no sense and doesn't work, and Jesus is being put to trial in the middle of the night, and even in John's account, actually, when they ask him about what he's taught, Jesus says, well, you already know what I've taught. I've taught it openly, in fact. You didn't bring me here out in the open, and so on and so forth. There's this almost like chaos, right, which actually makes a lot of sense. We have not just the chaos of weather around us, but of human passions, of human sin. And yet, because the one God, in his one plan, has used all of human passion and all of human sin for greater purposes, it is that evil action of human beings that is how the one innocent Lamb of God offers his blood and saves his people. And so in this way, the final state, number two, the fulfillment of all things is good. God worked out even the crucifixion of Christ for the salvation of mankind and his glory. And so this, even though we can't trace out every detail of how it works for you, for me, for us, we know that it does in God's mind and purpose. Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote this in his famous book, The Brothers Karamazov. I believe like a child, he's referring there to like childlike faith, as Jesus says. I believe like a child, that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but justify all that happened. In other words, when we look at the gospel accounts of what happened to Jesus, we no longer really tend to think to ourselves, especially those who who know it well and are believers, how could God let that happen to Jesus? We know how he could, because he had a plan from before all ages to save a people for Jesus through the atonement he makes by his blood, and to glorify Jesus through the resurrection and his ascension and his rule at the right hand of God the Father. That's how he could. And this is saying, whether it's this quote from the Brothers Karamazov or whether it's Paul in Romans 8:28, that same move will be made by every mind and heart about everything in the final day. You will be just as certain that every pain in your life for the believer has been redeemed as the crucifixion of Christ was redeemed and put to a greater purpose that could not have been achieved otherwise in his resurrection. So the final state, the fulfillment of all things, is good. J.R.R. Tolkien, he said it once kind of in his own way. He also put it in the mouth of that wonderful little hobbit, Samwise Gamgee, in The Return of the King, a quote that basically goes this way. The birth, this is actual Tolkien, but he also says the line differently in Sam. The birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus means that one day everything sad will come untrue. It's a funny way to put it. And what I want you to understand is how unique the truth of Christ is in this way. So other people with a different religious worldview might say something like this. Oh, the pain you experience. Well, it's because all things are one, and you've been thinking of yourself too much as an individual, and so doing that makes you feel this kind of pain. And if you lose your individuality in the one, then you won't feel that pain anymore. So that's a false belief. It's another philosophy, another way of trying to deal with the problem of pain. Everyone does it. Secular, Muslim, and Christian. And yet the truth of Christ shows us this. The pain and the sorrow, the evil, the wrong that we experience is true, but it comes untrue. It's not a mirage. It's not merely a false perception. It's not merely something that you've merely somehow misunderstood at this moment. It's true, but in that way it also comes untrue. And of course, Tolkien is reflecting on the birth and death and resurrection of Christ. Because it's true, you could say, on Good Friday, that the crucifixion of Christ was the worst thing to ever happen, the most evil thing to ever happen. But then Easter Sunday makes it come untrue, to use his language. It's now, you might say, the best thing that ever happened. And the same thing will happen. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Notice how the flow of Paul's thought here works here. He says, for those who love God, but then he says, for those who are called according to his purpose. In an English class, we would call that apposition. This would be something like my dog, Fido, right? Or something like that, you know? This person is putting the two ideas out there so you can mutually understand what the one thing is by the two names or the two ways of referring to it. So for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Notice how sort of the way that that thought works is kind of from the human side, we're loving God, right? For those who love God. From the divine side, it's sort of if you're called by God, for those called according to his purpose. It wouldn't be much comfort, actually, if it only said to you, all things work together for good for those who love God, because what would your heart accuse you of? Not loving God. Not loving him enough. Or even on your best day, hey, I think I loved God. Well, then a new day comes and you're out of it and you're not loving God, right? God even is the one calling you according to his purpose, who inspires and brings forth the love from you that makes you this person in a sense. You could say, we might respond, how do I know I'm one of these people in the category who loves God? I'm fickle, I struggle, I change, I'm prone both to addiction and to distraction. God is the one who makes you love God. Paul clarifies that to be a lover of God is to be one called according to his purpose and vice versa. If you're a lover of God, you're called according to his purpose. If you're called according to his purpose, you're a lover of God. And so this helps secure our heart that God is already for you and working in you to help you to make you one who would love God. And therefore, to make you know that things will work out for your good. it is not your strength of love that will keep you in God's purpose and keep things working out for your good. It is God's strength of purpose that will keep you in his love and keep things working out for your good. He continues, Paul does in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. It's interesting, this verse is one that requires a lot of thought. I've thought a lot about it in the past and in the future. I'm sure the same will be true for you. But a lot of writing and consideration of what exactly should we understand by this term foreknowing, or this term predestining. And it's good work. We need to apply our minds to it. We also need to understand what Paul is doing for our hearts in this moment. Because the point in the flow of the text is the doubt that we would have that all things would work out for good. The doubt that we might have that we'd be able to secure that. And what's Paul doing to fill it? He's saying, well, you should actually have some doubt in yourself, but you should not have doubt in God. And so let me expand for you. Let me clarify for you all that God has done and is doing for your salvation. So one implication from this foreknowledge, God wanted you before you did anything worth wanting. God wanted you before you did anything worth wanting. Now, if we sort of skim the surface of our hearts, we all usually find there a little bit of a sense where we don't quite like that idea. Right at the surface of the heart, we tend to think, no, I would rather accomplish it a bit myself and maybe win the gold. Or, hey, even if I don't win the gold, I can win the silver, or I can win the bronze. I can spiritually stand on the podium, and God will come up and put a medal over me. I'd rather earn something. I'd rather do a little bit of something, right? How about God wants me after I do something worth wanting? But after you're done with that for a minute, and you actually go down to the deeper place of your heart, you want a love that loves you when you're unlovely. You want news that says God wants you before you did anything worth wanting. From before time, he foreknew you. So a verb that actually is going to be affected quite a lot by the nouns working with it. Let me use an interesting example here. When I was young, some of you might know this show, PBS used to have Bob Ross painting, the Bob Ross painting show. Now, there, some of you here may not know it, and maybe around lunch the others will explain it. It was so interesting because this man's personality was interesting. Even though he was just a Caucasian white fellow, he had an afro and a goatee, and he would have this canvas here. Now, one thing I remember as a child, he would like explain what he was going to do before he did it. And so, we're going to put some clouds up here. And then you'd see him with his brush. They had like this little split screen where you could see how he was mixing things on his palette. And he'd go, we're going to put a few happy clouds up here on this side. And he'd go to his canvas and he would then put those clouds up there. Oh, those are real happy clouds. And he would describe like trees he wanted to put in and things like that, right? And I never figured out how to paint, but you were supposed to be able to learn to paint while Bob Ross painted. And so Bob Ross foreknew his clouds and his happy trees. That in a way, do you see how even if I just say the nouns, Bob Ross and the happy clouds, you can feel the way that this foreknowing kind of verb is working. And that's kind of what's happening here. And so what is the point? Bob Ross is not there doing my artistic specialty, tracing, you know, where I put the picture under there and I use a really thin thing and I have to like trace it out. No, he is coming to his blank canvas, and he is foreknowing these happy clouds, Bob Ross is. God is deciding, he's calling you by name. He wants you just as you before you've done anything good or evil. And so he has then destined you to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, everything true about your life, all of it interlocks and weaves together with one kind of destiny, namely to be like Christ. There is nothing disconnected from that one purpose. Again, though we can't trace out each line because we don't know every work of the mind of God, he can. That is why this verse even appears in the flow of this text. It secures the human heart, not in the human mind, but in the divine mind. It secures the human heart in what God's mind has known and does. So God destined you to match the pattern of Jesus. This is important because rather like Psalm 37:4, which says, "Trust in the Lord and he will give you the desire of your heart," many people like to just focus on the back half, you might say. Oh yes, I'm going to get all the desires of my heart. And they've got like vacations and things in mind. But when you trust in the Lord, it shapes the desires of your heart, which you do receive. Well, similarly, when we say all things work together for good, if we're trying to operate with a cheap, glib concept of good that doesn't count for a whole lot, the whole thing doesn't work. It misfires. It breaks apart. What is the ultimate good of the human being? It is to be like Christ. Or as the old Westminster Larger Catechism used to say, what is the chief end or goal of mankind? To know God and enjoy him forever. This we do in Christ. Of course, there are 1,000 ways in which we experience the goods of creation, and yet ultimately we experience good in salvation in Christ. So God planned Christ to be made more glorious by having his people surround him. It even says here, in order that he might be firstborn among many brethren, many siblings, many brothers and sisters. Now you have to be careful here, of course. This firstborn idea is not somehow referring to the eternal person of the Word, the second person of the Trinity. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He continues later, he made all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word is eternal, the Word is not a made thing, the Word is not born in the sense of like a firstborn. And yet, according to the eternal plan of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it was the Word who would take on flesh and dwell among us, and would be born in the sense of being born of the Virgin Mary, and now in his one person having divine and human nature, so that he might save us in our human nature. It is the purpose of the Trinity from the very beginning that he would be glorified by saving a people for himself, right? By being the bridegroom of his people. And so, part of what makes the good news so good is that it's not just about you or dependent on you or endangered by your human failings or foibles or anything like that. If God's plan for you failed, his plan for Christ would fail. Because part of the plan for Christ is that he be surrounded by people like you and me that are his blood-bought bride. Well, God's plan for Christ is not going to fail, so you are safe. Do you see how over and over again, even with sometimes amazing concepts about God's power and ideas like predestination, every time what it's coming to do is to support and give the heart a sturdy table of what it knows about what God has done to save us. And so now, fourth, your life will grow in the gospel and in godliness. After all this, we arrive in verse 30. And in verse 30 does show us a kind of pattern of growth. What does happen in the life? Although it's not what we would expect from our mere human nature. Let's look at verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This has actually been called by many writers the golden chain, right? It's like these links in a chain, and they're all precious. They're all made of gold, right? And so, those whom he predestined, like from the beginning, everything shaping in their destiny is working them towards being like Christ. Then in time, you might say, in their lives, what did he do? He called them to himself. Now, it is interesting. This call, it seems to be a powerful call, like a call that has its effect. The way the word call is used in the New Testament has made people often develop sort of two concepts. The general call and the effectual call. General call, just a call to everyone. And then the effectual call just means the call that has its effect. Oh man, what do we mean by this, preacher? Well, think about when Jesus says, many are called but few are chosen. Right? There's this idea of just a general call to all people. Right? Come and be saved. wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. You know, that kind of, just a general call to all people. And yet there are also places where the word call is used a little something like this. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me. Right? He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. They'll go in and out and find pasture. This idea of a call that actually makes alive and brings in, right, the sheep hearing the voice of the master to which he responds. It seems here that we're dealing with that kind of a call that has its effect in the lives of those who are destined towards Christ-likeness. And then those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Naturally speaking, we tend even to think almost that our spiritual lives is kind of like the lifespan, right? Like, we don't get too bothered if some of the children in the back are making some noise. After all, they're children, right? And if a 10-year-old at school punches another one of the children, we take that very seriously. But we don't do the same with it as we would if it were a 30-year-old man, right? We don't bring him up on charges of assault and battery or something like that. And it's almost like in this way, we have this idea that over the course of our lifespan, we take on more responsibility and we need to be able to stand up for ourselves properly, have good virtue and all this kind of thing, arrive at our adulthood, maybe even commend ourselves well, get a promotion and have a good impact in our community and so on. And that's the way human life works, right? And then we tend to think that our spiritual lives work this way as well, and that when we have been glorified, then we would be justified. That when someone looks at us and goes, when God finally says, look at this person, what a glorious man, what a glorious woman, we now declare in their favor. They are righteous. They are just. That is the way we tend to think. It, in one sense, couldn't be more natural to us as human beings. And so God, in his revelation, right, over and over again, is showing us we are declared right in God's sight on the basis of who Christ is. It's interesting. I heard from someone that just it almost didn't seem right to be emphasizing all of this stuff about sin and righteousness at a time like this, you know, when everyone's displaced, we've had this disaster and all that kind of thing. A wide variety of ways in which that's incorrect. And yet, even think about this one. Don't you know right now more than ever that your permanent home is not this earth? We're probably, I mean, we love this place. We're probably going to do a great job. I will probably die looking upon beautiful mountains and hills once again. I mean, if the Lord gives me some kind of a normal amount of life, it'll probably look absolutely fantastic again. But I won't have my home there. Even once it looks great again, I won't have my home there. I'll be buried in those hills. And so will you. And so in this way, actually, why not take a moment where God, by his grace, is not whispering in our pleasures, but shouting in our pain to say, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. It's a joy and a privilege to rebuild, to work with others, to reach out, to see communities sometimes get even more connected in the face of disaster than they were in the face of pleasure. But why not at this moment remember we don't have a home here? And though I'm not responsible for your answer, I am responsible that you know the question on that day, which will be, why should you, how can you be in the perfect, glorious presence of God? And the answer is because of the righteousness of Christ. Because I was actually justified before I was glorified. Because you are declared righteous in God's sight on the basis not of the righteousness you filled up, you merited, and you sort of transformed into, but because of Christ's righteousness clothing you. Otherwise, it would be impossible for the golden chain to work this way. The golden chain would have to be something quite different. It would be something more like those who were glorified, they were finally fully holy, those ones got to be justified. And so, you'll continue to grow, but it's quite a very different pattern of growth than we would ever think. It's on the basis of our justification in Christ. So trying to see the whole thing and the flow of thought, I want us to leave today with this clear idea. It is audacious. It's bold. It's big for us to say, we know that all things work together for good. How can we possibly say that? Well, because God's ordered our salvation every step of the way. Because we serve a God who foreknows, who predestines, who calls, who justifies, who glorifies. You see, what Paul is doing is he's showing us the bigness of God and the godness of God, that he would save us in this way to show that our hearts have no need to doubt, our legs have no need to shake when we think about these things. Because their working together for good is not just based on us. It's based on a God who knows the end from the beginning and who has seen you and saved you and loved you in this sense before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. God, I just ask that we will leave today, in a sense, feeling more what we know. Even though we'll come in with all kinds of feelings and all kinds of days, we're reminded by what we know, kind of how we should feel. And I pray that our hearts more and more are set to and calibrated by your truth. Lord, even as I preach it, I can see it in part. I can. That there are ways in which I've already seen how you use disaster for good. And yet I can't see the whole. And yet you have shown me, not exhaustively, but oh, so extensively, you have shown us how the life of Christ, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension is worked out for good. And if, of course, it's true for Christ, it can be true of us, and it will be true of us. So Lord, I pray that today also would be the day of salvation for anyone who perhaps has seen salvation incorrectly, as if it is a work of men or women, as if it is something that we are working to accomplish, that maybe even today would be that time when the heart answers the call freely and fully, this call that has its effect, and that you would justify and glorify us all. In Jesus' name, amen.